Hebrews 13:1-3. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering.
Let me tell you, let me pause this because I didn't want this on just while I tell you this. How do I share the gospel when that's what I've got to say to him? The Bible's answer to that dilemma is sitting next to you. It's church. The Bible's answer is that, look, to follow Jesus, you may actually lose some relationships, but you will gain a whole church family, and that sounds just lame an awful lot of the time. Because church family so often doesn't live up to, well, fulfilling that. We live in an atmosphere of consumer relationships rather than commitment relationships. As a consumer, my only concern is, does it serve me? And sadly, that's the approach that many of us take to church. And at the risk of offending one or two people here, that attitude is perhaps more prevalent among students than any other group. It's the attitude that sees church as a place I come to be fed rather than a place I come to serve. And if I don't feel like I need to be there, then there's no great reason for me to go. So when I get another offer for a Sunday, someone's got concert tickets, or I get an invitation to a birthday party, my thought process is, actually I was at student weekend away last weekend. I've had loads of Christian input, I don't really need to be there. I think about what I need. And so maybe I'll go to church, one church in the morning to get my teaching fix, another in the evening because I love the music there. I want the worship. And it's what I need. And maybe I'll attend one church in City Church in year one, but year two, all the students are talking about this other church, this new church, and there's a real buzz about it. And so I'm going to go there because it just sounds really exciting. So I ditch City Church. In other words, I treat church like a dating relationship rather than marriage. You know, do I like them enough to stick with them? Marriage, you stop asking that question. You stick with them. Well, you're stuck with them. In a good way. And thinking like that shows I just don't get church at all. Church should be a place of deep, healthy, connected, committed family relationships. Or put it at this level, church should be a place where I do not feel relationally impoverished if I'm not in a romantic relationship. I do not feel relationally impoverished if I'm not married or dating. That's what church should be. And that is a high, high bar. But God has made us to need family, to need a network of relationships. The New Testament teaches that you guys are a body and that each of us have been given different strengths and gifts. And we need each other if we're to function properly and to grow. Ephesians 4:12 says that we need the gifts of the whole church family if we're to grow together to maturity. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that together we're the body of Christ, and God has made you different from the people sitting around you. You need them if you're to function properly, if you're to be a whole and healthy and mature Christian. Even the Apostle Paul was designed incomplete by God, was designed to be a part, not the whole. God designed you to need the service of the person sat next to you, and he designed them to need you. The perversion of this good God-given order happened at the fall and means that as a sinner, I no longer see myself as created to love and serve others. But I see others as created to love and serve me. We live to serve. But serving is a dangerous word because I can serve you begrudgingly. I can serve when my heart's just not in it. But the Bible says that the hallmark of relationships at church and that should characterize our attitudes and fuel our service should be love, a committed, sacrificial love for one another. In other words, if an alien from another planet were to land, this is a good realistic illustration, to land on the lawn, spaceship got clogged up with snow and said, instead of saying, take me to your leader, said, I'm from the planet Zob and I've come to discover the meaning of the word love. You ought to be able to say, I'll come to City Church in the evening and you'll see what it is. There's a bar for church to meet. And that brings us to Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 3. And these verses are a whole lot easier to understand than they are to live out. They're very simple, very short. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. That is a radical change in the way that we think about one another. We are blood relatives in this room, because all of us were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we should love one another. But a loving community is not some sort of airy-fairy, vague notion. It has a real concrete meaning. It's got nothing to do with carpenter's records playing in the background. It's spelt out in 1 Corinthians 13 and Colossians 3. Why not flick up Colossians 3, 12? And you just see a bit of flesh on the bones of what it means to love one another. So Colossians 3, you get the big letters, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you get the alphabetical vowels. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There you go. There's no U, which is very annoying, but there we go. And it would match the Pentateuch if there was. But anyway, enough of those. Colossians 3, 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Forgive one another. Turn the cheek when someone really hurts you. Bear with people who just wind you up. Show compassion to those who you do not click with. Be gentle with people who are oversensitive. Be humble when people are really frustrating. Be kind. It's not easy to love. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis at the end of the Second World War, wrote, "The sacrifice of time and the setting aside of personal wants and desires and bearing with each other means many people love the idea of community a whole lot more than the experience." It is hard to love because you lot are difficult to love. And so am I. It's beyond our ability. But God has given us the power to love. Did you hear in Colossians 3, 12 to 13? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. God doesn't just show us what love is or tell us how to love, but he loves us first. In other words, he gives you the love you need to love others by loving you far more than you'll ever be called upon to love someone else. Because we were far less lovable when Jesus Christ hung and died on a cross for us. Far less lovable than anyone God will call you to love. He has shown us what compassion and forgiveness and true love looks like. And then he's poured it into our hearts by his Spirit through his Son's death. But more than that, we'll only see the attractiveness of a church that looks like that when we recognise it won't always be me forgiving the wrongs of others. If you're anything like me, you'll need a little bit of forgiving yourself. And it's when I realise I'm not perfect, and it's often I who causes pain to others, that a community based on love and forgiveness starts to look like an attractive proposition. But there are two stages to becoming a church that is loving and forgiving. Stage two is the forgiving bit, which isn't difficult, but one of the reasons we often don't get there is we've never got to stage one. And stage one is building a community where I get to know people well enough that sometimes we need to forgive each other. The person I've had to forgive most often in the last 10 years is my wife. And she is not the most unkind, nasty person I know. Far from it. That would be me. But it's just that I know her better than anybody else. And therefore, she's hurt me more than anybody else. It's the way it works in relationships. Forgiveness requires you to know people as family. And so it is actually quite a good question of my commitment at church. I mean, not when you've been there 6 months, but if you've been there 6 years and you've never had to forgive someone, and no one at church has had to forgive you, it is just worth asking, have I really let people in? Have I really let people in to see the real me? Now, forgiveness is just one sharp example, but the principle of loving each other is, of course, much broader. There were some people here will remember them, the cheesy series of cartoons in the 1970s that people used to give each other on Valentine's, the Love Is cartoons, with the weird little fat baby cartoon characters. But think about it. When you're thinking about church, when you're on your way to church, a great thing to be doing is pray, God, give me a prior commitment to serve others. And then think, God, show me what will it look like for me to love them. What will it mean for the time I turn up at church if I love other people? What will it mean for how often I come to church if I love those people? What will it mean for what I pray for on a Sunday if I love people? What will it mean for how I talk to people and what I say to them if I love people? Think about everything to do with church and ask yourself, does love drive my attitudes and actions here? There's lots more that could be said, but there are two particular features of love which we'll see in the next two verses, love widely and love deeply. So Hebrews 13:2 is really about loving widely. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now the whole kind of love each other thing can sound a bit cliquey, like some horrible inward looking cult, but Christian loving community is marked by outward looking welcoming love. Now, what that means is not just that we serve and love one another in church, but that we welcome people from our community into church. So we go out into the community, into the university, into Birmingham to show love, but also we welcome people in to our loving community. And it means we take the initiative with new people at church, or people we don't know, or people who we know are difficult. We look for ways to be supportive of each other as we bring friends and family and colleagues to church. We're looking to share the goodness of God with other people. I imagine some of us have been on the receiving end of a very professional welcome at some churches. You know, hi, how are you? First time here at Blah Church? Lovely to meet you. Although you look a little dull, if I'm honest. What do you do? That is so interesting. I'm just hoping somebody, anybody I really know, come. Yeah, there we go. Eye contact made. I'm out of here in 30 seconds. It is really great to meet you. I hope you have a great time here. Do excuse me, I must just talk to somebody far more interesting than you. And off we go. That is not love. Love shows by the way we talk to people and listen to them that we value them, by what we remember about them 2 minutes after the conversation. And love means hospitality. It means we welcome people, Hebrews 13:2. Even if you're a student, you can welcome people. Even if all you can offer is pot noodle and Asda own brand Coke, it is still worth inviting somebody to your room for a cup of tea. We should be a church family that consistently is inclusive of people in our homes. Nothing communicates to somebody I value you like having them into your home. I think one of the things I think is just brilliant that I've seen this weekend is the adoption scheme. I thought it was just a lot of mature students in the room, but, anyway, we won't go into the contradiction terms, but actually I think that's just wonderful to be welcomed into the home. Why is it that City Church has such a healthy reputation for the maturity of its students? Partly it's because you get involved in the life of people who are not students, who welcome you into the home and make you feel like family. You don't just have to be on the receiving end of that. You can also welcome people yourself. You can show hospitality. It should be normal that we're lavishly generous with our time, with what little money we have, with our relationships, our hospitality, that we're generous with our friendship groups, including new people. Hebrews 13:2 talks about welcoming angels as a particular point being made in Hebrews, but if you look more broadly in the Bible, Luke 6:27 to 28 says that as a church we should love even our enemies. Now, we may not have too many actual enemies, but we are to love unreservedly and without exception. People can be hard work, they will offend and hurt us in the way that enemies might, but we are called and commanded to love them in the way that God loved us when we really, truly were his enemies. But before we get to loving enemies, God often, before you get on a bike as a kid, you put stabilisers on, unless you have really cruel parents. And you learn to ride the bike with stabilisers on, because it helps you develop the balance. Before you go loving enemies, There are stages before that you can do to practice. Like try loving people who are different from you, who don't wear the same brand clothing as you, who don't speak like you, don't like the same things you like. Instead of looking around church, who do I naturally click with? Who do I find it easy to spend time with? Christian love loves whoever I meet. Loves the people the world will not love. And will love people I can't love naturally. But because I believe in God and I believe the power of his Spirit, I will lean in and love these people. And it's so encouraging for each of us when we try to be more broad and inclusive in our love and we find that God provides the strength we need to do so. To find that the Holy Spirit actually works even in an idiot like me is a wonderful lesson to learn. So break out of the student clique. Break out of the friendship cliques. Love broadly. Because it makes you a better person. It's interesting. When I arrived back at Christchurch Mayfair, having been away for a wee while, there were a little group of people who just stood out as really mature and lovely and godly. And it turned out that two things had happened for them. One was a church had been planted and they'd helped with the plant but stayed involved at CCM. So they'd spent all Sunday afternoon, every Sunday for the best part of 2 years, setting up and taking down for another church before coming back to CCM. They'd been forced to serve lots. But also they had put into their small group a guy with significant needs. He's an old guy at church who's he's physically all over the place. He's got mental problems. His hygiene's terrible, all sorts of. He's a hoarder in his home. And they'd had to love him for a couple of years. And it was amazing the difference. It was almost as if you could tell who'd had this guy in their small group because they'd just become, by being forced to love people, loving people. The principle works with parents. Believe it or not, you weren't that lovely as a baby. All you did was scream for stuff in this end and produce stuff at that end, which was highly unpleasant. And yet I've never met a parent who didn't love their 18-year-old child because they've been forced to love them for 18 years. And when you're forced to love people, the bizarre thing is you grow in love. Love widely, and then finally, love deeply. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain asks in Genesis 4. And the Bible's consistent answer is a resounding yes, you are. And the day will come when you and I will stand before God and we will give an account for the stewardship of the resources we've been given. And one of those resources is the relationships that we have. God will want to know how well we've loved and served the people that he's entrusted to us. Whether we've prayed and cared for them and how deeply we've loved them. See, our relationships, it says here, are to be marked by the sort of deep love that recognises we're the same body. And because we belong to the same body, when the person next to you suffers, you suffer too. If someone's in need, I feel that need myself and compelled to help. It's easy to illustrate. If Jonathan would just come and put his thumb on the edge here, I can illustrate the principle of one part of the body suffering and the rest of the body hurting too. Just a thumb right there. Actually, you're closer, Stephen. You get the point. That's what it's like when we're at church. When someone's bereaved, a parent dies, a brother or sister dies, we mourn with them because it hurts us. We don't, oh gosh, get over it, please. We love them. We bear with them. We grieve with them. Someone fails their exams, we're disappointed too. It's very different from the easy come, easy go relationships of the world. We are a body. 1 Corinthians 12:7 puts it this way. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God designed us to need and serve one another. That's not consumer relationships, but it's a far richer existence. Because my life is no longer so narrow. My heart is involved in the lives of others. And that, it means not only do I share their pains, but it also means that my life is far richer because I don't just have my own triumphs to celebrate. But actually I enjoyed the delights, the happiness, the triumphs, the successes of my family as well. And so my life is far, far richer. Ultimately, 1 John 4:21 rather challenges the spirit of our age, as it says, start at verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I can't claim I love God if I don't love his family. That's the true hallmark of love for God. Not whether I feel really intense when I sing to him, but whether I act in love practically to the people around me. And not some of them, not the ones I find easy, but all of them. I'm not required to like them, not required to click with them. Thank the Lord, I'm not required to go on holiday with all of them. But I am required to love them. It's a very important distinction. You don't have to like the people at church. You do have to love them. The amazing thing is that when you love people, actually, you do grow to like them. But love is an act of the will, not a response that I enjoy them. We mentioned the whole concept of the church as the body of Christ at the beginning, and I think that is relevant to how we love as well as the fact we should love, because we've all got different gifts and abilities that God has entrusted us with, and that means we're equipped to love in different ways. So there are some people in my church who are brilliant, brilliant cooks. They're brilliant at whipping up meals, and many a new mum has greatly benefited from free meals in the first week back at home, which is love. If I were to cook for them in their first week back at home, they'd be back in hospital by the end of the week. But there are other ways I can love them. I was at a church with a guy who knew all about buying cars. He was a proper sheepskin coat wearing wheeler dealer type. And one of the girls who was living a long way from home and just her dad had always done that sort of stuff, and she had no idea, and she had to buy a new car. She was a teacher who had a commute by car. And when she went to look for cars, she just felt like she was always being taken advantage of. And she had no idea the difference between a banger and a bargain. And so he went with her, and he basically helped her buy the car. He took her he acted like an older brother or a father to her, because that was something he could do. And all of us have gifts that the people around us need. And all of us, no matter where we find ourselves, can pray for each other. Nothing tests my love for church and whether I see it as family by whether or not I pray through the church directory. Do I love people, even people I don't know in church, never met before, but this is my family, so I'm going to pray through the directory, 5 names a day. Doesn't take long, but it shows I love them. Will I deny myself 20 minutes sleep in the morning or half an hour's TV in the evening to pray for people? To phone or email somebody just to see how they're doing. Maybe there's an older couple at church and someone's been bereaved who actually it would be nice to send a card to. It doesn't take me long, but it does mean I have to not do something else to do it. Do I go and visit people who I know just are a bit lonely? Worrying thing is now, if you get visited this week, it's because people think I'm a sad loser. No, it's not. just be loving towards each other. It should be normal that we want to visit people. We want to see how they're doing. We want to be a family where we're in each other's lives. And as we pray for each other, God will grow our abilities to love each other. Now, I think we too often think in terms of gifts. We think in terms of fulfillment. What are my gifts? Where do I feel fulfilled? How can I exercise my gifts? And I often say when people are thinking about jobs to get, you should think in terms of affinity, what do I like doing, ability, what can I do, opportunity, there's no point in wanting to be an astronaut if you live in the Democratic Republic of Congo, there's not much of a space program there, and utility, how useful is it? There are some things that are just more useful than others in terms of what job I do. But actually at church, the way to think is, what needs doing? What needs doing? I may not even be the best person at it, but as long as I'm not going to kill anybody, I might have a go. There are certain things that need. There's no point in me thinking, we're short of people in the music group at church, I'm going to step forward. That would not be helpful for anybody. I've got a voice that sounds like a cat being ironed. But usually, look at what needs doing. Look at what needs doing and just get going. There's a very challenging verse in John 13 as Jesus teaches the disciples just before he heads to heaven. And he says this, John 13, 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Francis Schaeffer famously explained those verses as follows. Our relationship to each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is truthful. Christian community is the ultimate apologetic. It's a striking phrase. Christian community is the ultimate apologetic. It is in our love for one another that we are marked out as God's people. It's when people see us loving people they cannot explain by human means that we should love them. It's when people see people getting on in church who by human means they cannot explain them getting on that they're forced to recognize that God must be real, for only God could provide that love and that community. And love like that will really, really cost you. But I want to tell you it's worth it. It is so worth it. Let me tell you about a few people at a church I was at when I first came out of college. So there was an elder called Alwyn and his wife Patricia. They've been trying for children for years and can't have children. And Alwyn worked very hard, does a very good job, very wealthy. They like nice holidays. And most of their friends, their peer group, were living pretty hedonistic life, the non-Christians. And for them, they were involved with church, but basically life, they could go on any holidays they wanted, whenever they want. Not constricted by school holidays or by budget, because they're loaded, they've not got kids. And life, to be honest, could be very comfortable for them in many ways. And then just before, when was it? It must have been October, November, the second year I was at the church, a girl was converted from a Muslim family. And she was living abroad with her brother. Her brother found out, reading her emails, and she got home to find he'd just thrown all her stuff out of the window onto the street, and she was homeless. She's quite an emotional type character anyway, and I get this phone call from this sort of blubbering mess, and I have no idea what to do. So phone one or two of the elders, okay, we need to work out what to do. She is literally homeless. I don't know how dangerous it is for her. Her brother is obviously seriously angry. Her parents may come back from abroad, which they eventually did try to do. You know, this is quite serious. What do we do? Alan and Patricia had just bought a house, and we knew they had a couple of spare rooms. And so phoned Alan and said, is there any chance you can take this girl in? Now, at that point, Alan and Patricia had a choice. They had no obligation to her, and it was going to be awkward and difficult. And the smart play at this point is we can take her for the weekend, but to be honest, we're heading out of the country in a couple of weeks, and I'm away with work a lot at the moment, so we're just not set up to look after her long term. That's the smart play. You know, a weekend, you can cope with that, but no long term, you know, you don't want a messy commitment. It just messes with your life. They said, we'll take her. And they brought her into their family. And it was a pretty rough year. In many ways, she was emotionally all over the place. She was a baby Christian. She was having to deal with, you know, trying to get her passport back from brother who'd taken it, and parents coming over trying to get her back. All this sort of stuff, and they were right in the middle of it. Girl they didn't know. She got engaged halfway through that year, and the wedding was at the end of the year. And her fiance was from a ministry family in South Africa, penniless. So they basically had no money for the wedding and no way of organising it. And so the church family basically had to step up, and we provided everything. And I tell you, I've done a lot of weddings. I'm getting in trouble for saying this, but this was, if I say the best, I'll be in real trouble. Won't I? Other than my own wedding, this was the most emotional wedding I've ever been to. Because everything there had been provided by the church family. Everything. And so when the wedding happened, everybody was invested in it. And it was part, it wasn't just a wedding we attended, it was our wedding as a church. And Alwyn she asked Alwyn to give her away, so he walked her up the aisle, and he gave the speech. And there was a problem in the room, because quite a lot of us got stuff in our eyes at that point. I don't know what it was. There was, you know, pollen or something. Alwyn's a big guy, so he and his wife are competitive bodybuilders. So when you walk into their house, like, there are different categories. So they're not like the ultimate sort of hench, but there are pictures. You sort of walk in, and there's both of them in yellow leotards, sort of thing. But you know, Alwyn's a big guy, and he was just blubbing, and he said, we can't have children. And I thought I would never ever get to walk a daughter up the aisle. A year ago I'd never even met this girl, and now God has given me a daughter, and God has given me the privilege of giving her away. Now let me ask you, was it worth it for Alwyn and Tricia to give up their home, to invest their money, to spend late evenings dealing with a crying, terrified girl, to sacrifice holidays to stay around to look after her? Was it worth it? Was it worth it for the church family to cook the food, bake the cakes, provide the dress, decorate the church? Did it cost? Yeah. Was it worth it? Absolutely. The richest, the best way to live is costly, sacrificial love. It's what saved you. But it's also what makes you as a person. You know what tautology is? Two words or phrases where one of them is unnecessary because it's already implied by the other one. A short dwarf, a meat-eating South African, a long sermon. Let me tell you another. A loving church. Ed Clowney says, Christian witness that is limited to just private religious experience cannot challenge secularism. Christians in community must again show the world not merely family values, but the bond of the love of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that when we were ugly, filthy, guilty, wicked, undeserving, unresponsive, when there was nothing about us that was lovable, you sent your precious Son to hang on a cross and shed his blood and die for us. Our Father, having received such love, we pray that as the world looks on at our churches, that it would be obvious to them that we've received that sort of love, because that's the way we love others within church and also those outside. Father, would you help each of us to put to death self, to not believe the lie that protecting my time and my energy and my emotions is the best way to live, but will we give of ourselves lavishly and sacrificially, confident that your way is best and your rewards are worth it. And so we pray that our churches will be full of glorious stories because we are living sacrificial lives. Amen.